1 Timothy chapter 3, we will be reading the chapter in its entirety. This is the word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word to us this evening. Well, as I've said already a number of times, this is a very exciting moment in the life of our church. In fact, it doesn't get much more exciting than this. Today, we are witnessing the ordination and the installation of elders and deacons for our body here in Kalamazoo. And these are men that God has gifted to be a gift to us. Leadership is essential to the peace and the purity of the church, and that is our aim here. Church's peace and purity. But speaking of leadership, we are struck almost right away with a question when we consider the events of this evening. Because Scripture is clear that Jesus is the head of the church. It says so, at least in two places very explicitly, in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, that Christ is the head of the church. So if Christ is the leader of the church, why do we need officers? That's the natural question. It's a legitimate question and has a very simple answer that the text before us gives. If you look at the very last verse that we read from 1 Timothy 3, we find something of an ancient creed or a confession of faith that the early church used. And what does it tell us? It says, great indeed is this mystery we confess, this faith that we profess. He, that is Jesus, is manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. That last part is crucial. He was taken up. That is to say, Jesus isn't here anymore. Jesus isn't here on earth with his earthly church. Now, does this make him any less the head or the ruler of the church? Of course not. Rather, Christ rules and reigns his church from his seat of authority in the heavenly places. And in his absence, he has gifted men to gift the church in the roles of leadership and service. It's really a gift. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. It says basically the same thing as the end of 1 Timothy 3. It says Jesus ascended. He was taken up. He ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And why does it say he gave them? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, the church, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, it tells us. So, Christ is still ruling and reigning over his church, even though he has left us. John tells us he has not left us as orphans, right? He has given us his Spirit who indwells us, his very presence living in us, but more importantly, for tonight's purpose, he's also given the Spirit to the church to guide her, to watch over her, to direct her in how she should be governed. And the Spirit will lead us into all righteousness. Thus, we call elders not simply shepherds, but under shepherds. And we could say that deacons are not just servants, but they're under servants. All of it is under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, Jesus has the final say on how the church should be run. And so what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are our expectations for the lives of elders, for the lives of deacons, and yes, for the life of the church. So the first thing I want us to note in verses 1 through 7 is that we have Jesus' expectations for elders. This is what Jesus expects for how elders ought to live and how they ought to lead. And just to give you a reminder of our Presbyterian polity, we make a distinction between two types of elders. We call the one elders who rule. Those are the elders that we will be ordaining this evening, ruling elders, but then also there are elders who teach, normally referred to as ministers or pastors. Paul makes this point later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. There's this distinction. There's elders. Elders all rule, but some then also teach and instruct and preach. So we have the same term, a single term, elder. Sometimes we read it as overseer or bishop or shepherd. It's all the same idea. There are elders. Pastors and elders are both elders, yet they have different functions. And yet, when it comes to Christ's expectation for them, how they are to live and how they are to lead, it's the exact same. Whether you are a ruling elder or whether you're a teaching elder, Christ expects the same from you. The qualifications are the exact same. And so what we're reading here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, is true for me as a pastor, just as it is true for Charles and for Bob and for Perry. And so notice how Paul hits upon every aspect of the elder or the overseer's life. Talks about their life, their conduct at home, in private and in public. There is no sphere that gets a pass on Christ-likeness or Christ-honoring behavior. This is why Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This word for noble, translated as noble, is the Greek word kalos, which carries with it primarily the connotation of truth, but also of goodness and beauty. The idea here is that it's the right thing. It's a noble thing. It's an honorable thing. John Calvin is very insightful on this point. He says, I have no doubt that Paul, when he writes this, is alluding to the ancient Greek proverb often quoted by Plato, which says, these things which are most excellent, there's that word kalos, noble, these things which are most noble are also arduous and difficult. The things which are most excellent are the most difficult. Calvin goes on to say, and thus Paul unites difficulty with excellence, or rather he argues that it does not belong to every person to discharge the office of a bishop or of an elder, because it is a thing of great value. This is no easy calling, but it is a good calling. It is tough, but it is right. That's why it's referred to here as a task. Paul is using the very same word that could be translated as work or labor. Again, this is what Calvin says. And listen to this. It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. He says, in discharging an office of such magnitude, the object of which is to erect and to extend the kingdom of God, to procure the salvation of souls, which the Lord himself has purchased with his own blood, and to govern the church, which is God's inheritance. This is what being an elder is all about. Maybe we should have locked the doors so that Bob and Perry don't run away. This is tough. Listen to what Calvin says. It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. And thus it makes sense that the following list of qualifications gives such a tall order, because this is not for everyone. Paul begins with the fact that an elder must be the husband of one wife. This is not to say that an elder must be married. Paul is not married. Jesus is not married. Nor is it simply referring to the issue of polygamy, which was rampant in these days. But really what Paul is getting at is he's excluding any who are guilty of marital infidelity, that the elder must be faithful to his wife. And it's interesting that Paul starts here, but it makes sense if you think about it, because the marital relationship is the most personal and the most intimate human relationship we can have here on earth. And if a man is not faithful to his wife, how can he be expected to be faithful to the church, which is the bride of Christ? Is that not the same point that Paul makes in verses 5 and 6? It says that the elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage their own house, how will he care for God's house, the church? You see, the home is a window into the heart. Now, I'll open with this. We'll start here. Every home is dysfunctional. Every home is dysfunctional. The question is, how do we deal with the dysfunction? That's the question. A home of chaos, a home of confusion, a home of very little Christ-likeness is a picture of a heart that is the very same. And the heart, of course, is of the utmost importance here in what Paul is speaking about with elders. It's not about putting on a good show for people. It's not about having a seemingly happy marriage. It's not about having a seemingly happy home and so forth. It's supposed to start from the inside with your heart. And then that will flow outward. Therefore, Jesus expects certain dispositions for the one who is to lead. And I think we could categorize them under two headings. The first is that the elder is meant to be, and Jesus expects him to be, sober in conduct. Sober in conduct. This entails both a seriousness, but also a gentleness. The elder is one who can control his temper, control his vices. He is kind and gracious, not violent or contentious. He is generous, not greedy. He is hospitable, not hostile. That's the first thing. He must be sober in conduct. The second is that he must be stable in faith. Verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he might become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, the elder can't be a novice considering matters of Christianity. How will he equip the saints in matters of the Christian faith? How will he equip the saints for the work of ministry and build them up to mature manhood if he himself is immature? Matthew Henry aptly puts it, the more ignorant men are, the more proud they are. So you can see that if you give an unqualified man a position of high authority, he will no doubt be prone to the very sin that caused Satan himself to fall, and that sin was pride. So, an elder must be sober in conduct, serious but gentle. He must be stable in his faith, mature in his faith. But beyond these two dispositions, there is one other thing that stands out in these verses. Beyond the expectations that Jesus has for their moral conduct, their moral behavior, there's one qualification listed that we can perhaps categorize under professional ability. You see it there at the end of verse 2. It says that the elder must be able to teach. It has been argued by scholars that this qualification belongs to that distinction that we were talking about earlier between ruling elders and teaching elders. And when it says that an elder must be able to teach, it's referring to pastors, ones whose main profession is to preach the gospel. And there is a lot of validity to that view. That is to say, you do not need to be a good Sunday school teacher to be an elder. Although we are very grateful that all our elders are good teachers. But that is not what this is getting at. This is most likely referring to the work of a pastor. But that does not mean that there isn't any teaching that comes along with the role of eldership. Think about it this way. Elders are called to teach us godliness. They're to instruct us in the ways of God. They're called to rebuke us, to train us up in righteousness. This is what Jesus expects of those who are his under-shepherds within his congregations. Well, next we move right along to Jesus' expectations for deacons, verses 8 through 13. The role of deacon, which was instituted in Acts chapter 6, was meant to aid the elders in the service of the church. The elders were to focus on preaching, on teaching, instructing, pastoring, praying, and deacons were to take the lead on everything that related to service and mercy ministries. John Stott explains an interesting background to the office of deacon when he explains that in secular Greek society, the diakonos were a low level of servants. They weren't slaves. They were more like table waiters. But in Greek society, serving had no dignity to it at all. There was no dignity to acts of service. But Jesus flips that all on its head, doesn't he, as he comes. Luke 22, 27, Jesus says this. Who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? See, here he's picking up on the Greek way of seeing the world. He's saying, yeah, the one who's sitting at the table must be greater. But then this is what he says. But I am among you as one who serves. Or Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. As Stott says, it was from this teaching and this example of Jesus that the general calling of all of his followers to humble service was derived. But from it, too, came the particular calling of some to serve as deacons. So what are the expectations for deacons? Well, in many ways, they're the exact same as those expectations for elders. Deacons, too, must be sober in conduct. Look at verse 8. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must be sober in conduct. They also must be stable in faith. Verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And Paul then goes on to explain that they, too, must have a hold of their home life. Actually, there's something additional here, verse 11. It appears that Paul addresses the wives of deacons. Now, there is a centuries-long debate about this little phrase here. The text in Greek simply says, likewise let the women. It doesn't say wives, it says the women. And so some have taken this to mean it's referring to deaconesses. Others, like the ESV translators, take it to mean it's referring to the wives of deacons. Now, we're not going to get into the nitty gritty details of this very long and arduous debate. But one thing is sure. Wives play a crucial role in the success or failure of their husbands. That is a general principle that is true across the board for marriage. Wives play a crucial role in the success or failure of their husbands, but it is especially true in regards to spiritual leaders of the church. And so to that end, there are seven women here tonight who I want to pay particular attention to what I'm about to say. Those married to men in ministry must double their efforts to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because women, if your walk is tainted, then the ministry can become tainted. And so don't be a hinder to your husbands, be a help to them. That means that you are not also a deacon. You are not also an elder. It's your husbands that are being ordained this evening. And your husbands are not the vehicles by which you get to, steer or implant your agendas for the church. That's not how it works. But it does mean that you are to be there for your husbands. It does mean you are to support your husbands, comfort them, build them up, and most importantly, pray for them. Now, it should be noted that there is a reason that these lists of expectations or qualifications for both elders and deacons are so similar. Why are they so similar? The answer is, of course, because both elders and deacons are spiritual leaders in the church. Both are meant to represent Christ. I think we can often have this false dichotomy where we think that elders are the leaders and deacons are the servants, but that's not true. Both lead, but in different ways. Both are servants, but in different ways. Jesus himself was both Lord and servant, and these church offices are meant to reflect those respective offices of Christ. So it is fitting that if both elders and deacons are meant to be representations of Jesus, that they would have the same Christ-like qualifications. Don't believe the lie that elders are somehow better than or are holier than the office of a deacon, or that they're more important than the office of a deacon. Both of these offices have been instituted by Christ to be his way of manifesting on earth his rule and reign. They are both Christ's means of guarding and guiding his church in his earthly absence, and therefore those who hold these offices are deserving of your respect. And this leads well into our last point. You see, if we only speak of Christ's expectations for elders and deacons, we would be leaving this passage prematurely because it doesn't end there. Paul goes on in verses 14 and 16 to speak directly to the church or the congregation, we could say. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And he's telling Timothy that he's giving him these instructions via letter, because if he's not there in person, he wants Timothy to be able to tell the church how the church ought to behave. And so we close tonight with Jesus' expectations for the church. It's for the rest of us, really. He's talking about behavior here, verse 15, so that you may know how one ought to behave. Now, a quick reading of this might assume, as I assumed many years of reading this, that he's simply referring to the way that the church ought to be run. He's saying, I'm telling you that you need elders and they should look like this, and you need deacons and they should look like this, so you ought to know how to behave, in the sense that you ought to know how to run the church, how the church ought to function. That this is proper procedure, we could say. But that's not what he's saying. This word for behave specifically refers to personal conduct. It's not about the procedures or the protocols of an organization. He's talking about personal behavior here. As one lexicon puts it this way, this word for behave refers to how one conducts themselves with apparent focus upon overt daily behavior. It's really closely related to that phrase that Paul likes to use in his other epistles when he talks about how we ought to walk. You know, walk this way. We could say it's how we ought to live. That's what Paul is getting at here. What he's saying is that all of these qualifications that he has listed for elders and for deacons actually have massive implications for how you and I are to live in our everyday lives. So as we look back over these lists, what do we learn? What is implied here? What can we say about Jesus' expectations for you and me as we are congregation, as we are congregants in his church? And I think the first thing we need to say is that Jesus expects from you and me humility. He expects humility. You understand, recognizing that there are overseers, that there are elders, men who are to care for the household of God, requires humility on our part. You need to be humbled so that they can lead. Humbled to recognize their place of authority over you. Humbled to recognize that they have been ordained by God to this special office. Humbled to trust their wisdom, to trust their direction for this church and for your life. You need to be humbled. So many churches throughout the history of the church have imploded or have broken apart because congregants and elders didn't recognize their proper place in this entire scheme. Elders must lead. You, as congregants, must follow. And so this looks like not questioning every decision that the elders make. It means not second-guessing their motives or their intentions. It means respecting their place of authority. And furthermore, this trait of humility is just as important in submitting to elders as it is in submitting to deacons. Think about it. How can the deacons properly serve the needs of the body if we do not possess the humility to say we have needs? It's the world's way to say, I have it all together. I've got it made. I don't need anybody's help. I'm fine on my own. That is what the world says. It's the Christian who says, help me, Lord Jesus. Help me, Jesus. You see, you and I will all undoubtedly, at some point in our lives, face a time of need, face a time of lack, face a time of sorrow or hurt. And our diaconate is part of God's answer to our cry, help me, Jesus. He gives us deacons, but we need to be humbled. We need to be humbled to cry out for help and ask for aid in the first place. If we think of part of the elders' qualifications or expectations is that they have the ability to teach, then it follows that one of Jesus' expectations for congregants is that they be teachable. This is very similar to the idea of being humble, but it's worth highlighting separately. Brothers and sisters of this church, you need to be teachable. Do not spurn the instruction of your elders. Do not spurn their rebuke. They may say some things you don't want to hear, but that does not mean you don't need to hear it. Likewise, do not scoff at their stance on issues, calling into question their combined wisdom and experience. See, here's one of the beautiful things about a plurality of elders. That means that there is no despot in this church. There is no tyrant running this church. Proverbs 15:22 says, there is wisdom in the counsel of many. So submit to that wisdom. Be ready to learn from it. Be teachable. Now, with all that being said, there's one final expectation that we need to touch upon. Yes, these men are here as God's appointed servants to lead us in faith and life. They're God's appointed servants, but they're not God. They're meant to represent Jesus, but they're not Jesus. And so while they rightly deserve our humility, our respect, our submission, our teachable hearts, we are to see that elders and deacons play a penultimate function, not an ultimate function. That is to say, elders and deacons are not the end of church government. They are not the end of Christian nurture and discipline and Christian formation. And so because of that, Jesus expects you not to idolize your elders. You know, if Charles or I thought that we were as good as it gets, we would have closed up shop long before we held a meeting to call for more elders and for new deacons. You know, we would have told you to spend your Sunday somewhere else, to not waste your time coming to church if this is all that there was. And I know that to a man, these five men who will be ordained in just a few minutes, they all wholeheartedly agree. If we were the ultimate answer to your sin problem, and friends, you understand, you all have a sin problem and you need saving. If we were the answer, then you would despair. All hope is lost. This is why we see the greatest expectation of all in 1 Timothy 3 is to be an expectation of Jesus himself. Though it's not explicitly spelled out, it is certainly implied. Look again at the final verse one last time with me in 1 Timothy 3. Paul reciting this, some of these essential tenets of the Christian faith. He says, speaking of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. He is vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now that's the end of the sentence, but you know that's not the end of the Christian story. It does not end with Christ being taken up into glory. It ends with him coming again. What does Acts chapter 1 tell us? Verses 9 and 11, when Jesus had said these things and the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up. Imagine that, right before their eyes, the clouds took him. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by in white robes, angels, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven," listen to this, "will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. Or Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is an encouragement, is it not? Is this not our greatest hope, our greatest encouragement? Friends, if Christ were not coming again, then we are all wasting our time. And like I said, we would just close the church down. But our hope as sinners who are gathered together as a body in this place called church, governed by sinful and fallible under shepherds and under servants, our hope is that they are always under the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5 gives us a great promise that the chief shepherd will appear. This is our great hope, friends, tonight and every night. This is our greatest expectation of all. Christ died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would impress these truths from your word upon our hearts, that we would learn from them. Lord, help us to know what it means to be humble, to be teachable for those who are stepping into these new roles of elder and deacon. Help them to know what it means to sacrificially lead and to sacrificially serve. Lord, we have great hope and great expectation tonight, knowing that this is your will for your church. And for that, we give you all praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. According to our book of church order, it is fitting for me now to give a charge both to our, I can see some of you there through the harp, okay, that's good, to give a charge to our new officers, but also to the congregation. I promise you this is very brief because my sermon really was one long charge, but just a few words for you. Men, remember those words of John Calvin. It is no light matter to be a representative of the Son of God. And yet, that's what you're called to do. That's what you're doing. If that doesn't make you quiver a little bit, if that doesn't make you shake in your boots, then perhaps you didn't hear what I said. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. Here at Community, you are Christ to us. You are meant to be Christ to us. And this is no small matter. This is a daunting task. But if you are to ever serve in a way that is God-glorifying and beneficial for us, then you will actually keep this in mind, that you are meant to be Christ to us. Because if you attempt to discharge your duties by taking your cue from your own wisdom, you will fail. And truly, your failure means the failure of the church. But instead, if you take your cue from Jesus, you'll be on the road of success, and so will our church. Remember the threefold office of Christ. There's prophet, priest, and king. And that's what we have in the church officers. As a pastor, as a preacher, I fulfill that office of a prophet, one who proclaims God's word. As deacons, you represent the priestly office of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life in service for his people. And as elders who rule, you represent that kingly office of Christ. So I would encourage you to examine the scriptures and what they tell us about these offices. First in the Old Testament as they point to Christ, but especially in the life of Christ himself. Elders, learn from Jesus, our King, how he leads us in righteousness and truth, how he leads us in grace and gentleness. Deacons, learn from Jesus, our great high priest, how he serves us sacrificially and continually. He is daily, moment by moment even, interceding for the needs of the saints. It is a daunting task to represent the Son of God because you all know you're not perfect. There's a Baptist minister in Washington, D.C., Tabidi Anyobile, and he says this. This is a beautiful line. Hold on to this. Shepherds are not perfect men. And though God sets the bar for ministry necessarily high, he uses the poles of grace to support that bar. And so this ties into what I want to say to our congregants. You are to be the poles of grace that support your officers. You are not meant to be the weights that bring them down. Yes, we spoke already of humility, of teachability, but the most important thing that you can do for your officers I saved for this charge, and that is simply to pray for them. There is nothing more important that you can do for these elders and deacons than to constantly be praying for them. Trust me when I say this, the devil has his sights set on these men. Pray for them. Prayer is a means of grace because it is a means by which we can commune with God and therefore we are strengthened in our faith. But it's also a means of grace in that it is the means by which God dispenses his blessings upon others, the people that we pray for. So pray for your elders, pray for your deacons, and God will hear you, he will answer you, and he will give them the strength that they need to carry out the calling to which they have been called. Pray, pray, pray. Remember that they are here as your penultimate guide to Christ. They are not the end-all be-all. That's why they need your prayers. So as you learn from them, as you are served by them, as you submit to them, of course, always, always be looking to Jesus. Of course, we want to commit this entire evening, moreover, our entire church and our entire lives to Jesus. And we're going to do that now in song. So I'd invite you all one last time to take your hymnals. And let's stand and sing together a hymn of thanksgiving, number 565, All for Jesus. Let's stand and sing.